As you know, this quarter we're marching through the Bible and looking at the various ways that God revealed His plan, the plan that He had from before eternity, before creation, for all eternity, to bring us, His separated people, back to Him, out of His love and out of His grace. We started out by looking at how God had a plan right there at creation. His creation was part of His plan. And then, after the first sin, God was ready with revealing parts of His plan and to let mankind know that how, out of His love, He had a plan to save them, a plan to save us, to bring us back to Him. We then saw how we, mankind, just completely rejected God, and wickedness was rampant. And then we had God cleanse the earth with a flood, but in His grace, He called Noah. And we saw how God revealed some of His plan through Noah. And then last week we saw how then God chose a special family through whom He could reveal Himself to the world and His plan to the world and fulfill His plan to the world by sending His Son to save the world, to save us, to bring us back to Him. And so today we're going to continue on. We're going to look a little bit more at that family today. Last week we were looking at the patriarch, the father of that family, Abraham. And this week we're going to kind of take it on into the next generations and see how, especially at this time of the patriarchs, that God revealed more and more of His plan and His calling for what this family would do to help reveal Him to the world and to help fulfill His plan to the world. So again, we're talking about God revealing His plan. And a lot of that plan was especially revealed in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see even at that time, some of His plan was still complicated and confused, and at least to the people. We see that Jesus spoke in parables a lot. Okay, if you look at the stories in the Gospels, you see a lot of parables. And you know, for us as Western mindset people, that kind of, it's kind of strange because we don't see people speaking in parables a lot. In the Eastern mind, in the Eastern culture that Jesus was in, you saw more of that. But even the level that Jesus did this confused even His disciples. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 10. The disciples came to Him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Well, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and then they would turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So what Jesus is explaining here, the reason that He spoke in parables, is parables, what is a parable? A parable is God's truth hidden in human stories. Okay? So why did He speak God's truths hidden? Why did He keep them hidden? And that's what He says here, is to he who is willing to understand, to he who is willing to see, to hear, to listen what God has to say, those truths will be revealed. Okay? To he who has, more will be given. But to he who closes his eyes, closes his ears, refuses to accept what God has to say to him, they're not going to get it. Okay? So those unwilling to receive Jesus' message would not find the truth, but those who are faithful, they would understand God's plan, even though the unfaithful couldn't. Okay? So Jesus revealed a lot of God's plan, but a lot of the people at the time didn't get it, because they closed their eyes, they shut their ears. Okay? What about the people before Jesus' time? Okay? We take a look at even the faithful, they were very confused about what the Messiah would be. about this Savior that God had promised to send. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, and we look back in 2020 vision and see that what Jesus did was exactly what God said that Jesus did. What Jesus was exactly what God said the Messiah would be. But to the Jews who were looking forward to it, the faithful even, they were confused, and they were looking more for an earthly king, someone like King David, who would come and rescue them from the Romans and bring them a great nation that would last forever, those kind of things. Why were they so confused? Was it because they just weren't faithful enough? Well, look at the next verse. Jesus says, "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it, and hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." Okay, God kept some of these things veiled, some of these things hidden, until He was ready to reveal them. And we see as we march through the Old Testament that God continues to reveal more and more about His plan. You take a look at the level of revelation that He provided in Genesis, okay, at creation time, after the first sin. And then you compare that with what He revealed to Noah, and then what we looked at last week, what He revealed to Abraham, and as we keep going, we'll see that He reveals more and more of His plan to give more and more glimpses until Jesus actually comes and fulfills it and makes it all clear. Does He make it all clear? He makes all of it clear that God wants clear at the time. But there's still mystery out there. I've got a lot of questions that I am just anxious to ask God. Once I get up there with Him, I'm anxious to find out some things that I just can't understand and don't understand at this time. Just as the Old Testament people were confused about Jesus' first coming and were unclear, even though it was given to them very clearly through the prophets and through God's revelations what God would do by sending a Savior, they had trouble understanding that. Likewise, we have trouble understanding what God is doing in His second coming. We have it laid out there for us in Revelation and in Ezekiel and Daniel and Thessalonians, and Jesus spoke about it, but still, we have a hard time understanding it. And Jesus even says, nobody knows these things. Nobody knows the time or the place or any of that except for the Father in heaven. He says that if anybody tells you they know when the end times are going to happen, don't believe him, because he's lying. They're lying. Some things are kept veiled, but we do have the hope. We do know that God is in control and that God has a plan. Okay, and He's revealed enough of His plan that He has then fulfilled that we can trust in and know that God is faithful to His promises and faithful to His plans. Okay? So we're having trouble understanding some of the mysteries. However, some of the mysteries were revealed through the coming of Jesus' first time. How long have people been unable to understand the mysteries of God's plan? Well, turn again, Matthew 13, starting at verse 34. Jesus spoke all of these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." So these things have been hidden since the creation of the world, since before our time, since we were created. Okay? There's mysteries out there that God has kept mysteries until the time is full for Him to reveal those mysteries. Okay? But as we've seen, a great part of the mysteries of God's plan were revealed with the coming of Jesus. Okay? We saw lots of pieces before that, but with the coming of Jesus, a lot was made clear. And the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, all the things that Jesus revealed were then brought to us. And the Spirit speaks to us and helps us understand much of these things. And there's one individual in particular that was especially filled with the Spirit and recognized a responsibility to take that mystery and reveal that mystery to the world. Who was that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So Paul recognized that God had revealed this mystery to him through the coming of the Spirit, through the message of Christ, and it was his responsibility to share that with others. He recognized it was a mystery that's been hidden for all generations until Jesus now revealed it, and he recognized his responsibility was to take that and share it not just with the Jews, but with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the whole world. Why Paul? Why did he feel that he was especially, that God had chosen him for this task? Was it because he especially deserved it? You know, he was very well trained as a Pharisee, which was the devout people who focused on keeping God's law of the time. Is that why he felt that he was the one chosen? Verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." So Paul saw that he didn't deserve it. Not just, he wasn't given this responsibility to reveal the mysteries of God because he deserved it, because he was so well educated, he was such a great guy. He said he was the least of all of God's people, but yet in God's grace, God chose him for this important task. And so he was committed to it. So what was this mystery that Paul was to reveal? Go back to verse 6. "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." So the mystery is that all these promises that were given to the Old Testament people, that were given to the descendants of Abraham, given to the Jews, given to the Israelites, given to God's chosen people, those promises are also promises for all of God's people. They're promises for the faithful. And Paul goes on to describe elsewhere that those promises are not there for the descendants of Abraham by blood, okay, the physical descendants, but rather they're there for the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who follow in the same faith as Abraham. And we've looked at those verses some before. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, are included in these promises. That was a great mystery that was kept shrouded throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Well, why was it kept shrouded? Was it maybe just because God just changed his mind? Was it an afterthought? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "For he," that is God, "chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." So was it an afterthought? No. This was part of God's plan from before creation. Before he created us, before he created the world, it was God's plan to include all of people in his message of salvation. So, what was the purpose of the Jews? The Jews will tell you that they were chosen by God to be the ones who would be saved, and God's special people, and everyone else is rejected by God. But Paul says that's not the case. So why were they there? What was God's purpose for them? Well, that's the subject of next week's lesson. We'll talk more about that then. This mystery God revealed here. And we've seen in the weeks that we've just finished how God has revealed parts of that mystery. Did God really plan to take the faithful to heaven since the beginning of time? Since the creation of the world? Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that's been prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" So it has been God's plan since the beginning. So much of his plan that heaven, when he created the heavens and the earth, That's when he created this heaven. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many places. And that is what God prepared since the beginning of creation. Okay? So look at that. You know, if we go back and look at the history of mankind and see, you know, was God really prepared with his plan? Well, take a look. Genesis 3, right after man sins the very first time, we see that God pronounces his judgment to man, but inside that judgment, God also sends his grace. Remember chapter 3, verse 15? He says, and when he's speaking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first promise of God sending a Savior. He starts to reveal his plan here. And he tells Satan that there will be a hatred, an enmity between Satan and his people and the woman and her offspring, her people. Okay? And then you see it says, he will crush your head. And now the singular now is talking about a specific part, a specific individual in the woman's offspring. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus would crush Satan's head, which is Satan. Satan will be destroyed. But before that, you will strike his heel. Satan would strike Jesus' body. His body is the church. So as we become Christians, we are not immune to Satan's attacks. In fact, we become more of a target because Satan wants to pull us away from our relationship with Jesus Christ. But what you see in here is God reveals already that he's going to send this offspring, the Savior, to come and destroy Satan and to bring salvation here. So we see that promise from the very beginning. We then see after the next sin that we have recorded, the big sin of murder of Cain and Abel, God reveals a little bit more of the mystery of his grace. Okay, Cain killed Abel. What did Cain deserve? Nothing but death. But what did God do out of his grace? Chapter 4, verse 15. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Did Cain deserve to be protected by God? No. What did Cain deserve? He deserved death. What do we deserve as a result of sinning against God, against rejecting God through our sin? We deserve death. We deserve eternal death. Does God give us death? No. He's put the mark of his Holy Spirit on us to protect us from that. And he gives us, purely out of his grace, which we don't deserve, just as Cain didn't deserve, he gives us life. Okay? So we see another glimpse into his eternal plan. Okay? We then saw with the story of the flood. Okay? The earth was rampant wickedness. It says in chapter 6 that in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So God decided to cleanse the earth, and he cleansed the earth with this great flood. That was his judgment against that great evil. But God also came with grace. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Who's his descendants? Us. Everybody in this room, everybody on the earth is a descendant of Noah. Okay? He's our common ancestor. Okay? And this covenant would not just be with Noah and his descendants, but he goes on to verse 10, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. So he makes this promise out of his grace. Did God need to do that? No. It's purely out of his grace, showing his love for all of his creation, that he says he would never do that again. And just as he put a mark on Cain, just as he put a mark of his spirit on us, he provides a mark to remind us of his promise. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come, which includes us, right? I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow will appear in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So that rainbow is a sign, a reminder to us of God's covenant with the earth and of all creatures. So we see that God continues to reveal more of his plan, especially during times when we need to know his plan, when we need to know that he's there for us, when we deserve nothing but death and destruction. God shows us his love through his grace and reveals more of his plan. The next thing we see in chapter 11, we see the next sin, or the next major sin that's recorded here. And what was that? Chapter 11, verse 4 says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad deal. We build lots of cities with skyscrapers, with towers. Okay, what was so wrong about that? So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to scatter and fill the earth. But his descendants here were saying, no, we don't want to scatter. We want to stay right here. And besides, we don't want to worship God. We want to worship us. This tower that they built is called a ziggurat. It's a temple. And so they built this temple to themselves, to make a name for themselves. So you've got pride and you've got rejection of God's command involved here. And so what did God do? Verse 9. That is why this was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So he just what their intent was, God made the opposite to happen. They didn't want to be scattered. God scattered them. They wanted to make a name for themselves out of pride. God confused their language, so there was no name. There was no commonality between them. Plus, how proud can you be when you can't communicate with someone? It's not a very proud feeling. So God invoked that judgment. But he then also followed with his grace. Okay? Here, he scattered the people and they no longer have a name. He's trying to guide them to him. And if you look at the history of all mankind up to this point, mankind has continued to reject God. You know what? After that point, mankind has continued to reject God as well. But God wants a relationship with us. He wants us to know him. He wants to reveal himself to us. But if we continue to turn away from him, how can he reveal himself to us? How can he come to us? So God, in his grace, did something else. Chapter 12 says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So out of God's grace, he chose a man named Abram. We see elsewhere that this man came from a family that worshipped other gods. So it's purely out of his grace that he chose Abram. There wasn't anything that Abram did to deserve it. God did see a faithful heart in Abram, and he gave Abram the command to go. Even though he was 80 years old, he didn't know where he was going. He had a full life. He was ready to sit back and just take it easy, but now his life was really to begin. And God said, go. Abram didn't ask where. He went. And with that, God gave him the promise to bless him so that he in turn could be a blessing to others. And through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What does that mean? That's how God was going to reveal himself to the world and save the world through sending a Savior through his descendants. So now so that the world may get to know God. God makes a special relationship with His chosen family. Okay, this guy and his descendants. Says, I'm going to reveal myself to the world, and I'm going to come to send my Savior to the world through your descendants. And we see this revealed more and more as we keep going. Okay? So, and we looked last week at some of the promises that God made to Abram and how God revealed Himself more and more to Abram as Abram's story went on. In chapter 17, we see something that God specifically did for Abram. Okay, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. So all these promises that God had given Abram over the years, at this time God comes and says, I'm going to confirm my eternal covenant to you and to your descendants. I want to give you the assurance and guarantee. You know that I'm God, you know that I'm faithful to my promises, but now I'm especially going to show it to you. And he confirms his covenant. And then God gives him a mark. We're seeing marks here, right? He gave Cain a mark, he's given us a mark, he gave the mark of the rainbow. What mark did he give to Abram and his descendants as a permanent reminder of his promise and of his faithfulness to his promises here? Verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision. The word circumcised means to separate or to cut off. This people was called to be a separate, cut-off people, to show the world what it means to live in a relationship with God Almighty. Rather than living as the world lives, they were called to live as God calls them to live. And through that, God can reveal Himself and His blessings to the rest of the world. And so that's what they were called to be. They were called to be this separate, cut-off people. And that sign of the covenant was there to remind them of that, to remind them that they had this special relationship with God and that God had these promises that He was going to fulfill through them. Okay? So there we have God revealing some of His plan to Abram, the first generation. What about the next generation? Okay, let's go on. And we're not going to look at every occurrence where God reveals more of His plan, but we'll get a flavor as we just kind of jump through some of these. Okay, so after Abraham, okay, because God now changes in verse 5 of chapter 17, God changes His name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means the exalted father. Abraham means the father of many, because he would now be the father of many, even though all his life he hadn't been able to have kids. But now God says, okay, it's time for me to pass these eternal promises on. To who? Verse 15. God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, which means princess, because I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And in verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So he says, Abram, next year you're going to be 100 years old. I'm now going to bring you this promised son. The descendants that I've promised to carry out my covenant through will go through this son. Okay? You're going to name him Isaac, and through him and his descendants, I'm going to continue to fulfill these promises and reveal more of my plan. Well, did Abram think that was a good idea? Verse 17. Abram fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael may live under your blessing. Abraham already had a son named Ishmael. Remember, Abraham took matters in his own hands. When he saw that he was getting on in age, he and Sarah had never been able to have kids. There were all these promises that God had made, promises that were to be fulfilled through his descendants. And you know what? I don't have any descendants, so I need to do something about this. So he took matters in his own hand and had a son through the handmaid of Sarah, okay, through Hagar, and that was Ishmael. At this time, Ishmael was his only son, right? How did Abraham feel about Ishmael? He loved him. He was very proud of him. He was 13 years old at the time, and Abraham said, I've already got a son, God. If only he could live under your blessing. If all these covenant promises, he should be the covenant son. He's the firstborn son, which is natural, so these blessings should all go through him. And so he laughed, which this new son's name would be Isaac, which means he laughs. Okay, so it would be a reminder to Abraham that he doubted God, that he laughed at God's plan. Not only he, but Sarah did too, we see later on in chapter 18. So they laughed, and so Isaac's name would always remind them of their doubt. Well, had God forgotten about Ishmael? Had God forgotten that Ishmael owned Abraham's legal birthright as the firstborn son? Verse 20, God says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and I will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Okay? He remembered Ishmael. And Ishmael would have the human birthright as the firstborn son, and God would bless him. God would take care of him. But the human birthright is not the same as God's birthright. God chooses by his grace, and Ishmael was not the child of the covenant. Isaac would be. Okay? His choice would be through Isaac and Isaac's descendants. The human birthright is different than God's birthright. How is it? What is the human birthright? Or what, at least in this culture, what did that convey? Well, we can look at a few examples. There are three main aspects of the human birthright of the firstborn son. In Genesis 27, verse 29, when Isaac is trying to pass the blessing on, his blessing to the firstborn son, he says, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. So you see the covenant that he tries to pass on here. But what you also see in here is that the firstborn son, it says, be lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mothers bow down to you. The firstborn son carried the, not just the rights and privileges, but the responsibilities of the father. Okay? The leadership of the tribe, the leadership of the family was carried on through the firstborn son. So that was one. The next one we kind of see kind of as a side note in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. Says that a man must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength, that the right of the firstborn belongs to him. So what this is talking about is the right of the firstborn also included a double share, a double portion of the inheritance. What that meant is if a man had three sons, that inheritance that he would have would be divided not into thirds between the three, but into fourths. And two of those fourths would be given to the oldest son, and the other quarters would each be given to the other sons. A big part of the reason for that is from the first responsibility, and that is the firstborn son becoming the leader of the tribe and family needed the wherewithal to be able to lead that tribe and family. And so you have that carried with it. So you've got the double share of the inheritance. And then the third thing, which was kind of already referenced in what we were seeing before, back to chapter 27, verse 4, Isaac tells Esau, he says, prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. So the blessings of the father go to the firstborn son. although a father may love all of his children equally, there's always a special connection there with the firstborn. And so you have this blessing of the firstborn from the father here. So that's the human birthright. Okay? But God's birthright was different. And God in his grace chose other descendants. Are all of Abraham's descendants heirs to the promise given him? In other words, the promises given to Abraham, God obviously says they're going to go through Isaac. What about Ishmael? And then what about Isaac's descendants? What about all the descendants of Abraham since? What about all the descendants of Jacob since? Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So, just because someone was a physical descendant of Abraham does not mean that they are part of God's chosen. Ishmael was not part of the covenant. Esau was not part of the covenant. But both of them were descendants of Abraham. Paul says, even descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel, Israelites, even Jews are not necessarily part of the covenant. Who is part of the covenant? The children of the promise, the children of faith, those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. That includes Jews and non-Jews, people who are outside of the physical family, but inside the spiritual family. Okay? Well, that's the second generation. The covenant passes on from Abraham to Isaac. Well, what about the third generation? Going on, chapter 27, verse 21. Does God intervene at all in the birth of the next generation as he had intervened in the prior one? Okay? God brought this covenant child Isaac through miraculous means. What about the next generation? Chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, just as his parents, right? Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. Likewise, Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have kids. And Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So God intervened. And we see then God intervened not just with a son, but with twin sons. Okay? One of those sons came out first, that was Esau. The second one that came out was Jacob. So the firstborn and the rights of the firstborn went to Esau. When Isaac, later in his life, when he thought he was nearing death, goes to pass on his blessings, goes to pass on the covenant birthright, does he look to God and allow God to direct the covenant birthright like Abraham did, or does he try, like Abraham did, to direct it to his firstborn son? Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 through 33. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." So Isaac tried to give the covenant birthright to Esau, but Jacob had deceived him. Jacob the deceiver. That's what his name means. Jacob means he's pulling your leg. Okay? He grasped the heel, which is the same as saying he's pulling your leg. So he's called the deceiver. And he had deceived his father for this covenant birthright. And Isaac recognized, hey, I gave it to him and it will go to him. Did he try to, when he realized the mistake, did he try to fix things? Did he try to take back God's blessing and give it to Esau? Going on. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, now he's taken my blessing." And he said, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I've made him lord over you, and I've made all of his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine, so what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." So Esau wanted that blessing. Isaac wanted to give it to Esau. But Isaac realized that the blessing had been given. Isaac realized that it was God's will that the blessing go to Jacob. Isaac realized that he could not change that. So Isaac didn't try to change it, because he couldn't. And the best blessing he could come up for his favorite son, was really more of a curse. Okay? But you see, at least Isaac recognizes who is in control, that he's not in control of this. Could Isaac have been a little bit more careful and made sure that the covenant promise went to Esau? Back to Romans 9, starting at verse 10. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.' So what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." So could Isaac have done anything to do it right and get the covenant blessing to Esau? No. If Jacob had not deceived for that covenant blessing, God still would have made sure that that covenant blessing went to Jacob some other way. Okay? It doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but purely on God's mercy. And it was God's plan from before the boys were born that the covenant blessing would pass to Jacob, not to Esau. Okay, so there we see the first generation of Abraham, the second generation of Isaac, the third generation of Jacob. God intervenes in each case. In none of the cases was the covenant deserved. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of them deserved it. It was not natural that they would be recipients of the covenant blessings, of the promises, of the revelation of God's plan. But yet God in his grace chose them. What about the fourth generation? Well, we'll go through a lot of verses here and just kind of take notes of, as we read the names here of Jacob's sons, just kind of write them down in order to kind of give you a perspective of what we're looking at here. In Genesis chapter 29, we see that God intervenes in this generation just as he had in all the other generations before. Starting at verse 31. Now, remember, Jacob now has two wives. Okay, if you remember the story, Jacob has two wives. He had fallen in love with Rachel, but had been tricked by his father-in-law and got Leah, who he didn't really care for. And so he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And so he had a loved wife and an unloved wife. And so that's the context of our story here, verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, 'It's because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now.' And then she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, 'Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too.' So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. So you see that the loved wife, Rachel, is barren, cannot have children. Okay, just as we saw with Rebecca, just as we saw with Sarah. But the unloved wife, Leah, God opened her womb, God intervened here, and she had four sons. The first four sons, the first four descendants of Jacob. Okay, you have Reuben, and then Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. All right? And now people get involved. And when people get involved and try to twist God's plan, things kind of get screwed up. And so how does Rachel, the loved wife, try to affect God's plans for the covenant family since she cannot have children herself? Chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then he said, "Here's Bilhah." Or she said, "Here's Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "I've had great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. So we now see the next two sons are not from Leah. They're not from Rachel, but rather Rachel gets her maidservant involved. Since she owns her maidservant, the legal aspect of this is that Jacob could have children by her and they would officially, technically, be Rachel's sons, Rachel's children. So that's what we have. And so we have Dan and Naphtali as the next two sons through Bilhah. Well, what did Leah think of her sister's tricks? You saw at the last verse of chapter 29 that Leah had stopped having children. She had four sons and then she stopped. Well, now Rachel's having this playing these tricks. So what does Leah think? Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune," and she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher. So she thought that, well, okay, two can play at that game. And she got her maidservant involved. And there were two sons, Gad and Asher, that then came through Zilpah. Well, when Leah, we then see in verse 17 that Leah starts having children again. And does she then regret what she did with Zilpah? Verse 17. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." Okay, so she saw that her being able to have sons again is because that's what God had wanted her to do, is to give Zilpah to him. Okay, so you see how confused people can be. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor." See, she's still longing for the love and affection of Jacob, that Jacob is not giving her, that Jacob is giving only to Rachel. You know, Jacob, as the less loved son of Isaac, should have recognized you don't play favorites, but he played favorites. He played favorites in a big way, not just with his wife, as well, wives, as we'll continue to see. So, she says, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter. So now we see that Jacob has a daughter, and she named her Dinah. So we now see 10 sons for Jacob. Okay, you've got your list that you've created there, right? 10 sons. And then what happens. After 10, which is a pretty complete number, right? Rachel becomes pregnant. Going on, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. Now, had God forgotten Rachel? No. But God, from Rachel's perspective, yes. But God hadn't forgotten her. It was the fullness of time. And God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. So she named him Joseph. And she said, may the Lord add to me another son. So she had a son. That son was, she named Joseph. You've heard of Joseph? We've seen that Jacob is doing the horrible thing of playing favorites between his wives. And you saw this big contest and the animosity between these two sisters because of it. What does Jacob think about this only son of the wife that he loves here? Chapter 37, verse 3. Now Jacob, also known as Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And then you've got all those stories of Joseph and what happened to him and his brothers wanting to kill him and all that kind of thing as a result of the favorite playing that Jacob did. There we have now the 11th son is Joseph. Then Rachel has another son, a second son. And if you remember, when she had Joseph, she said, may he add to me another son. And God did. Genesis 35, verse 16 to 18 says, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So you see, Rachel dies in childbirth here. What do you think Jacob's feeling towards the two sons of Rachel would be? Great love. Okay, you see that he loved Joseph more than he loved any of his other sons. Well, Benjamin would be right there too. And as you look at the story of Joseph, and you remember that after Joseph was gone, later on, many years later, when Joseph meets up with his brothers, he meets up with all of his brothers except for Benjamin, because Jacob was protecting him. Jacob didn't want anything bad to happen to him as it happened to his other son, Joseph. His love was for Rachel, and his love was for Joseph, and his love was for Benjamin. And then when Joseph said, you have to bring Benjamin back, when they brought that word to Jacob, he said no. And he would not allow that to happen because he said, I might as well die if something were to happen to him. So you see a little bit of misplaced love here in terms of playing favorites that Jacob does. So when people get involved with things, they can screw stuff up. But despite that, God can make his plan happen. The story of Joseph is a great example of that. That although mankind can try to get in the way of God's plan will still prevail. So Jacob has these 12 sons. And in chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed or close to it, and he then passes on the blessings. Okay, we've seen Abraham pass on the blessing. We've seen Isaac pass on the blessing. Now we see Jacob pass on the blessing. In all the previous cases, we've seen that the father wanted the covenant blessing to go to the firstborn son. So, did Jacob try to do that? Did he try to give the covenant birthright to his firstborn son, which was Reuben? Chapter 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Okay, so you see the pride of the firstborn and the blessings of the father there that he conveys to him. But then verse 4, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Okay? So he says no. He recognizes his human birthright, but he would not excel. He would not receive the covenant birthright. And sure enough, if you look at the tribe of Reuben, no judge, no prophet, no prince, no king ever came from the tribe of Reuben. And in fact, that territory was taken by Moab. It was right there at Moab, and that territory was back and forth a lot, and was conquered by Moab. Now, he talks here about turbulent as the waters, you went on to your father's bed and defiled it. What is that talking about? Turn back to chapter 35, verse 22. This is a kind of a summary. It says that while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So you see that he went and slept with Bilhah, which is one of the mothers of his brothers, right? Now this happened 40 years before this time that Jacob is giving this blessing. But you see that that created the separation there, just as our sin creates separation from God. Well, was that also a sign that he was not really a good elder brother? He was not a good firstborn son? He's not one who could be trusted with tribal leadership, with the leadership of the family? Well, we see another story where Reuben gets involved in chapter 37, starting at verse 19. And this is the brothers, or the sons of Jacob, hating Joseph. And Joseph comes to them when they're out in the field, and they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Come, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what happened to his dreams." Now remember, he had dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father. And then verse 29, later on, when Reuben returned to the cistern and he saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. So you see that although all the brothers, including Reuben, hated Joseph, Reuben, as the firstborn son, as the oldest brother, had the responsibility and accepted that responsibility and tried to protect Joseph from the bad plans, the evil plans of his brothers. So he was a good older brother, he was a good firstborn son, and he received the human birthright. He just wasn't God's chosen. And Jacob recognized that, and Jacob did not pass on that covenant blessing to him. Okay, so that's Reuben. So the answer to Reuben is no. What about the next? So just like in the prior generations, the covenant birthright did not go to the firstborn son. What about the second and third? Let's look at those. Well, they were Simeon and Levi. And let's see what he has to... He kind of combines them here in verse 5. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they've killed men in their anger, and they've hamstrung oxen as they've pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob, and I will disperse them in Israel." So you see that Jacob wasn't very pleased with his sons, Simeon and Levi. He said that they were violent men. Their anger got the better of them. And they killed men. They were murderers. And he didn't want anything to have to do with them. So he says, they are not going to receive the blessings. They are not going to, I'm going to scatter them and disperse them. Okay? So, what is he referring to here? There's one story in particular that really shows these guys and shows what Jacob's referring to here. Back in chapter 34, and we'll kind of jump a few verses here just to get a picture of it. It starts out and says that Dinah, okay, their only sister, the daughter of Leah that Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. Okay, so she was raped by the prince of the land here. But the prince of the land loved her. We see in verse 11, "Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife.'" Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We cannot give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all of your males." And so we then see that Shechem goes and talks to the men and says, "Hey, you know, these guys have got a lot of stuff, so we need to be circumcised, not only so I can get their sister, but so that we can be partners with these people." And in response, in verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, okay, it's not a very pleasant thing to be circumcised, especially as an adult, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So there you see what Jacob was referring to. These were men of violence. They deceitfully had the men of Shechem be circumcised, and then they murdered them. They killed them while they were recovering. So you see what he was referring to there. Now, he said that they would be dispersed. They would be scattered in Israel. What is that referring to? In Joshua chapter 19, verse 1, when it's talking about the allotment of land for all the different tribes, it starts out and says, "The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah." And if you look at a map, you know, if your Bible has maps in the back of it and it shows you where these tribal territories were, that might be helpful as we go on and talk about some of these. You can see that the tribe of Simeon was right in the middle of Judah. It had borders with one tribe, and that was on all sides Judah. And eventually, over time, Simeon was just kind of gobbled up and engulfed in to Judah and became part of Judah. When we talk about later how the nation was divided and 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom of Israel and one tribe was left in the south, well, it was really two tribes. It was Judah and Simeon, but Simeon had kind of become part of Judah. So they were dispersed, just as Jacob had said. Now, the other one was a little bit, had a little special situation, the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Levi. Joshua chapter 13, verse 33 says that to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. Why was that? It's because they were the priests. Okay? And so where did they live? Chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "As the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance." So where did the Levites live? They were dispersed. They were scattered throughout Israel. There were Levite towns in every tribe, in every area. So they had no area of their own. So just as Jacob had prophesied here in chapter 49, that's what happened. Okay? So the covenant birthright did not go to the firstborn, did not go to the secondborn, did not go to the thirdborn son. Okay? What about the... Well, we'll go on in just a minute, but first let's take a look. You know, what about his favorite sons? We've seen that he loved Joseph more than any of his brothers because he was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And then his second favorite son would be Benjamin. What about those two sons? Go to verse 22 through 27 of chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. His brothers attacked him, right? They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So you see, his blessing for Joseph is all these blessings of the father, okay? So what normally the blessings of the father that would normally go to the firstborn son, he's passing those to Joseph, but you do not see him passing on the covenant, right? And sure enough, this fruit that he's talking about, he's a fruitful vine. Now, some of the key judges, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, they all came out of the tribes of Joseph. And Samuel, the prophet, was a descendant of Joseph. And then the other verse, verse 27, talks about Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. So, not a very good statement about his second favorite son, Benjamin. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a second. Now, what's interesting is, if you look at your maps to see where these tribes are, where is the tribe of Joseph? You don't see it? What do you mean you don't see it? Well, there's a reason you don't see it. Chapter 48. Okay, let's go back and let's look at a little story here. Chapter 48, verse 5. We see other ways that Jacob blessed his favorite son, Joseph. Now then, Jacob says, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now, look at your maps. Do you see any tribes called Ephraim or Manasseh? Yeah. In fact, they're right there in the middle. They've got kind of the heart of the land. Okay? So, those are the tribes of Joseph. So, two tribes came out of Joseph, came out of the one tribe of the descendants of Joseph here. Okay? 15 to 16. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. So you see the blessings that he gives to Joseph, he's passing on the blessings to Joseph's sons. And so you see the blessings of the father here through that. Now, what's interesting also, we've seen so far that these blessings that the fathers give, especially the covenant blessing, they don't necessarily go to the firstborn, they go to the secondborn or thirdborn or whatever, okay, because of God's will. What about here? When Jacob starts to bless Ephraim over Manasseh, Manasseh was the firstborn, how does Joseph respond? Verse 14. Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And in the verse before that, you see that Joseph had purposely placed them so that when Jacob put his hands out, he would put his right hand on the older Manasseh's head, and that gives the greater blessing. Okay? And then verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. He took a hold of his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Every generation we've seen that, and here we go, on to that fifth generation, that even happens. All right, now one other thing we left note here in verse 27, it talked about Benjamin being a ravenous wolf. Now, what is that talking about? Turn to Judges 20 and you'll get the story here. The story really starts in chapter 19, and you can kind of see that if you go through there. And you've got this horrible story about this traveler who stops in Gibeah, which is a town in the tribe of Benjamin. And perverted people come and try to abuse him and kill him. But instead, his concubine goes out and they rape her and kill her. And so this man calls together Israel to let them know what happened. And we'll pick up in chapter 20, verse 12. It says, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge this evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. Does that sound like a ravenous wolf, like Jacob had said about Benjamin? And then verse 21, the Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Okay? Just as Jacob said, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. Okay? Well, what happened to the tribe of Benjamin as a result of this battle? Verse 46. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Ramon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. So basically, the tribe of Benjamin was eliminated, except for those 600 men. And then chapter 21 talks about what happens there. Where Israel helps them get wives so that the tribe can continue, and Israel would not be minus a tribe. Just as Jacob had said, foretold what would happen with Benjamin, and you saw that there. So, we see that the firstborn, the secondborn, the thirdborn are not the recipients of the covenant birthright. The covenant would not pass through them and their descendants. Instead, well, and not the last two either, the two favorite ones either. Well, let's go back to our list. What about the fourth one? Okay, did Jacob pass on the covenant birthright to Judah? Verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So we see quite a leader here with Judah's descendants. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Oh, this is full. This has got a lot of stuff in here. Especially what you see in here, especially in verse 10, you see the promise of the Messiah. You see messianic prophecy. So does Jacob pass on the covenant birthright to Judah? Yes. That's where it goes. The fourth born. Why the fourth? Purely out of God's grace. Now let's look at some of the stuff that he says here. He says, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. So this is talking about that Judah would have strong military power and political power. And sure enough, they do. Which you kind of see in the next part here. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So the tribes would look to Judah as a leader, right? And you especially see that with who's the greatest king that the Israelites ever recognized? David. David was from the tribe of Judah. Okay, Bethlehem was in Judah. David was a Judahite, was a Jew. And all of the other Israelites bowed down to him, just as Jacob says here. It says, you are a lion's cub. Well, a lion is the king of the beasts. Now, this is where this prophecy is starting to talk about the Messiah, because who is the lion of Judah? Jesus. Okay, you see that in Revelation 5. The next part it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, if you look at your NIV footnote, it says that this could also say, or until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom the tribute belongs. Well, Shiloh means man of peace. Okay, you can see that in Isaiah 9. Jesus, we know, is the Prince of Peace, right? So, if it says the scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes, well, if you look at the history, you see that Jews, descendants of David, people from Judea, from Judah, ruled Israel until the Romans took over here. Okay? Until Jesus came. And Jesus is the descendant of David that then reigns forever. Talks about the obedience of the nations here. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that goes back to Abraham's blessing. You'll bless to be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, we're called to go and make disciples of all nations. Paul says there's no longer Jew nor Greek, but one people. So all nations are united into one new Israel, an Israel based on faith rather than being based on physical descendancy. He then goes on and talks a little bit more and describes some of the spiritual blessings and treasures that are brought by the scepter of Judah. Verse 11, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Kind of sounds a little bit like Palm Sunday, right? He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What it's talking about here is that the blessings are so plentiful that even the things that are valuable and rare today is in overabundance. Okay, he will tether his donkey to a vine. Who would destroy a vine by tying a donkey? You know, a donkey that's totally uncontrollable to a vine, that donkey's just going to tear it up, right? But it shows how plentiful that is. Wash his garments in wine. Wine would be as plentiful as water. Okay, eyes darker than wine, teeth whiter than milk. Talking about great health. So just talking about the paradise that would be ushered in by the scepter of Judah, by this lion, okay, by the king of all, the prince of peace. So there we see the covenant blessing passed on. So the other ones, the other sons, we don't see the covenant blessing being passed on to them, but we do have, Jacob does talk about and give blessings to these sons. So let's just kind of look at those real quick. Verse 13, he talks about Zebulun. He says, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. And sure enough, Zebulun, their history, they became very active in shipping as far as Sidon. Okay, so great sailors and shipping trade there. The next verses, Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant his land is, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. So Issachar, that tribe, was very hard-working, had very good land, but that success brought taxes and the burden of taxes. So we see that later. Verses 16 to 18. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Well, one of the greatest judges, the last judge that we see, Samson, and he came from Dan, and he conquered the Philistines. Okay, so brought some deliverance to the Jews here. Verse 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. So a lot of the strong warriors that David had came from Gad. You see in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. You also see that Gad was raided continually and on occasion by Moab and Ammon. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Well, Asher, if you look at your map, he's on a coastline, and that led to a lot of trading of luxuries. So you had a lot of wealth there due to his shipping trade there. And then verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears fruit, beautiful fawns. Naphtali was known for being friendly and obliging and helpful and that kind of thing. So you see that there. All right, let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you out of your great love. You've had a plan for us, a plan from before creation, a plan for all time, a plan that as mankind continued to fall away from you and interfere, do things to interfere with your plan prevailed. And you continued out of your great love to call us as your people, to reveal your plan to us, to show us that you're in control, that you've got a plan to bring us back to us, a plan that you fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you that you've also given us glimpses into your continued plan of sending him again to bring us to you forever, to live in eternity with you in great paradise. Just as Jacob talks about the great blessings that are there as the scepter rules. We thank and praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.